According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scripture. Join me once again tonight in the book of Job. We got a good start on the book of Job yesterday, so we get our second shot at it today. This is day 21 in the Through the Bible calendar, January 21st, the misjudgment of Job's friends. Yesterday we handled, in fact, I probably should put this back up here again. Yesterday we handled in day 20 the suffering of Job, and we covered Job 1 through 4. And I want to back up a little bit tonight just to catch a little bit of Job 4, because we're going to start tonight with chapter 5, and before we finish tonight, we've got to finish Job 5, 6, and 7. So only three chapters tonight instead of four. Should be an easier job than last night. And also it builds on where we were, because we kind of left off in the middle of the Eliphaz speech, to be honest. We got down to the end of chapter 4. That was not Eliphaz's conclusion. Eliphaz continues in chapter 5. So we got to pick up where we left it off. Also, this is Wednesday night, which means we do want to take questions and answers, so that'll take some time as well. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness and calling upon that faithfulness once again, Father, to bless our time of study. We have assembled in the name of Jesus Christ. Nobody is here in our own merit, or certainly not with any kind of standing before you, but on the basis of our own righteousness. We have none, Father. All we have is the grace that saves us and the righteousness of your Son, our Lord and Savior, that's been imputed to our account. So we thank you for these blessings. We thank you for the grace that allows us to study to show ourselves approved. We thank you for the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit and the teaching ministry of your word. And Father, again, we're calling upon that faithfulness tonight to lead us into all things, even the deep things of God. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, is the microphone ready to go? Okay, folks that have questions here tonight. I have two that came in by email, or one by email, one by text. Let me grab those real quickly. They should be pretty quick questions. All right. And they were from Deb and Al Dowdy, so husband and wife tandem here. Al wanted to know, he had a question that goes back to day 18 when we were dealing with the land purchases that Joseph was heading up and for the food control of Egypt. He says it's unclear whether or not Joseph extracted the same from his family as that of the Egyptians, but what is clear is that by the end of the famine, everything belonged to Pharaoh, money, livestock, land, and the people as slaves. But the thing that sticks out to me is in Genesis 47:27, the Israelites acquired property. Yes, they did. Prospered in Goshen and apparently didn't get removed to the cities. And actually, I said that. I said that while the Egyptian population was being urbanized, Israel remained a rural population, and they continued to have land, property, flocks, and everything in the land of Goshen. In addition to this, it seems to me that the Israelites didn't actually become slaves themselves until Exodus 1:11. Yes, that is also accurate. They get enslaved after the death of Joseph, after a change of administration with a new Pharaoh that arises, and that's what we'll get into in Exodus chapter 1. So Al is correct on both of those. Then Deb wanted to know, you mentioned herdsmen and shepherds. What's the difference? Really, it's the difference between a herd and a flock. Herdsmen have... I put it this way. It's the difference between bovines and ovines, right? Did you know that you can take the B off of bovine and the word ovine is a word? You can play it in Scrabble. It's a great word. And sometimes you can play it in Scrabble and people that don't know, they'll challenge it because they think you messed up spelling bovine. But no, it is good. And then you hook it with a B and make another word the other direction. But a bovine is related to anything cow, and ovine is related to anything sheep. All right. So, the difference between herdsmen and shepherds is bovine and ovine. The difference is the letter B, as far as that goes. So, anyway, There is, by the way, a whole lot more history on that as far as why the Egyptians found it loathsome. They weren't just prejudiced against Semites. They had all kinds of prejudices. Herodotus wrote about it when he traveled there. They were very prejudiced against Greeks, in part because they ate female cows. The Egyptians were okay eating the bulls, eating the male cows, the bulls. But to eat a female cow was horrendous to the Egyptians, and so much of it centered on their cult, on their religion, on their idolatry and aspects there. So anyway, that's more things tied into that. So those are the questions that came by email. What do we have else tonight? Any additional questions from the live studio audience? Okay, we're going to go over here to the far right. We'll give Ed our leadoff question, and then we'll get Dean with our second question.
Genesis 1:1. I've been thinking about this for a while. I've known it. All the English translations say in the beginning, but Hebrew doesn't say in the beginning.
It does. It says Bereshith.
It didn't have the hey with the dagesh and then the Lene Forte in the next letter. It just doesn't have it. It's not there.
It's got the Beth prefix with the, it does not have the hay, which you wouldn't take with the Beth anyway, but okay, I see your point.
I've looked at this many times. It's not in the beginning. It's in a beginning.
Okay.
And I just wonder, I don't make anything out of it. I just don't know enough to know. Obviously, a literal hermeneutical approach to it would have to at least recognize that God did not say in the beginning, but he said in a beginning.
I will take a look at that, because I looked that up once before. No definite article.
And there's other places with Baruch that actually have a... There's other places, I think, in the Hebrew, and I need to go back and look at Logos to find it, but I think there are other places where it has a definite article, but okay. I'm not even sure about that.
Yeah, so, I'll take a look for it.
I'm just curious.
Yeah, I'll take a look for it.
Pastor Bob, when Joseph's family went to Goshen, and then later Joseph died... Mm-hmm. What pharaohs were most influential in seeing them going to slavery?
The pharaoh that followed, and it may not have been the very next one. It may have been two or three pharaohs later, but it would have been in a short period of time after the death of Joseph when the population numbers started to increase.
So did it happen suddenly, or was it a progressive type of action?
Doesn't really indicate. It happens in that interim between Genesis and Exodus. It happens very early in Exodus chapter 1.
Thank you.
Excellent question. All right, what else? Jeremiah? Is that? Did you raise your hand? All right, let's bring the microphone up here.
So I have a question about the Greek Septuagint. Could you piece together something close to what the original Hebrew Old Testament was by translating the Greek Septuagint back into Hebrew?
Yes and no. You really wouldn't need to, because you have a Hebrew-based text anyway to start with. The practice of Old Testament text criticism is finding where the variants are in the Hebrew manuscripts, mm-hmm. and then using the Septuagint, using the Samaritan Pentateuch, using the Aramaic Targums, using other ancient translations to try to determine there what the original Hebrew said. Remember, the Masoretic Hebrew text that we start with is post-Christian, right? From the 5th century to the 8th century A.D. And then the oldest manuscript we have, the Codex, Leningrad, whatever that's called, that's 1000 A.D. So really, what we're trying to find, or what was the Hebrew original that was older than the Masoretic text? If for whatever reason, if the Masoretic text is different than what the Hebrew scrolls used to say, then we want to find out why and try to reconstruct what the Hebrew scrolls used to say. So Josephus is a good testimony to that. Other Hebrew writers prior to Christianity are good testimonies to that, because generally speaking, the changes that took place in the second century and later with the Mishnah and the Talmud and so forth, those were changes that were deliberately made in hostility against the New Testament, hostility against Christianity.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. You're welcome. All right. I should give a last call. And then we'll see if there's anything else we can see if we have time at the end of class. Okay, well then that's good. Thank you. Join me then, if we would, tonight in Job chapter 5. And I'll back up just slightly to Job chapter 4. So that we can see here we go. The testimony that that Eliphaz is giving here. All right. So we were looking at Eliphaz's speech last night. Starts in chapter 4 and it crosses into chapter 5. Starting off with reminding Job of Job's past achievements. Eliphaz reminds Job of Job's past achievements, urging him to return to that life of integrity. Of course, that assumes that Job departed it, right? You can tell he just has the assumption that Job is guilty. Eliphaz judges Job based on his personal observations. You have that phrase, according to what I have seen, in verse 8, and that would grab my attention pretty quickly. You know, don't tell me about your experience. I want to hear about the Word of God. Give me the convictions from Scripture. The righteous are blessed in life and the wicked are judged in life. And this is the simplicity, an oversimplistic view of divine retribution that basically says good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people, and bad things never happen to good people. And if there's bad things happening to a good person, then something's wrong. There's hidden sin that we don't know about. And God knows about. And God's judging you for something, and issues there. And this is the unanimous testimony of all three of these critics, of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. It's really not until we get to Elihu that we start to nuance that a bit. And I think he's still, even Elihu carries some of that baggage, but he starts to modify it with some recognition of eternal perspective that the three older men don't come to. And so when we get to those later chapters, chapter 32 and following, when we get to 32 through 37, and we have the message and ministry of Elihu there, we'll start to make those observations. Then we get to this night vision, and now we know we're completely off the rails. A word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me in trembling, and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face, the hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. All right? And right there, it's off the rails. And I would say, stop, Eliphaz, quit listening to that. I would prefer, honestly, can we go back to your personal experience? Just, tell me stories of things you know about just based on how smart you are, kind of a thing. I don't want to hear from these demons, okay? This is not the Holy Spirit. This is not an angel sent from God in these issues here, okay? And so now in part of this, too, we're left wondering, remember, this is the patriarchal age. This is the stewardship of the Gentiles. We don't know, there's no glimmer of anything related to Israel anywhere in this book. There's no Levitical priesthood. There's no Torah. There's no Mosaic. None of this, okay? This book is entirely in a patriarchal Gentile setting. So I'm not just out of hand dismissing this as being a wrong, that, oh, that can't possibly be an elect angel. That can't possibly be God. It very well could be. I expect the Gentile patriarchs did have angelic visitations. I expect that they did have messages that came from God. We know that that Noah and Enoch and all those men, they were prophets from the Lord in patriarchal times. So if there is indeed a vision, if he is receiving a message from God, I'm willing to accept that, except the content of what this spirit has to say is very obviously malevolent, very obviously not from the Spirit of God, as we see. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. And it becomes very obvious that this is the sour grapes of an angel that doesn't like the fact that God has condemned him, that God has judged him, that God has found him wanting. And we see how dismissive the spirit is and how scornful of humanity, calling us dust creatures and crushed before the moth. Between morning and evening, they are broken in pieces. Unobserved, they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die yet without wisdom. And so there's a lot of dismissiveness there on the part of this angel and a lot of sour grapes being communicated. It continues now in chapter 5. All right, it continues now in chapter 5. Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? To which of the holy ones will you turn? And it's as if Eliphaz is now inviting Job to call out for angelic guidance, to call out for a spirit message of his own. That if Job gets an angel that can counteract what Eliphaz's angel is saying, well then, you know, we can pit angel versus angel in the messages that are given. Interesting, though, Job doesn't take him up on this offer, that Job does not see fit to call upon a holy one. See, anyway, we'll see more of this here, but it is interesting to me because Job is the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Remember the testimony from chapter 1. The Lord himself said, there is no one like him on the earth, a man fearing God and turning away from evil. Okay? And so I think that description speaks volumes when Job doesn't take the bait and decide that he's gonna call upon an angel to back him up on this. And all of the chapters that he grieves and he laments and he blames God and says, oh, I wish I could have a standing in his court. I wish I could scale to heaven. Never once in any of those diatribes that Job unfolds does he even consider the idea of holding a seance or some other kind of thing and calling upon an angelic being to give him this kind of insight. All right. But let's work our way through, because this is what's happening here. Eliphaz challenges Job, reading from my notes on the left-hand side. Eliphaz challenges Job to call upon any holy angels he'd care to and ask them to provide wisdom. Eliphaz believes that Job will receive no reply because he's carnal. Okay? In verses 2 through 7, let's see as we read it here tonight. So, again, verse 1, call now, is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? For anger slays the foolish man, and jealousy kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. Again, we have experience, what Eliphaz has seen in things that he's done in his past. Isn't he a hot shot? I cursed his abode immediately. Well, all right. You specialize in these curses? Somebody asked last night, do we have power and authority if we uttered a curse? Does the Bible tell us if we should be doing that, or could we be doing that? And know that we're told to bless and not return cursing for cursing, but return a blessing instead, and other applications there. All right. His sons are far from safety. They're even oppressed in the gate. There is no deliverer. His harvest, the hungry devour, take it to a place of thorns. And the schemer is eager for the wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust. nor does trouble sprout from the ground. For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. All right, this is the conclusion here. And really, I've adapted this verse a lot. I quote this verse every now and then. Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. That's just what it means to be human. That's what it means to be born in Adam. We're born in a lost estate. And so, yeah, we are born for trouble. How about that? But back to the original question, can we be justified? Yes. We could be justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. How about that? We're not going to be pure in the eyes of God based on our own works. We're going to be pure in the eyes of God based upon the cleansing that we receive at the moment of our salvation. And the issues here. All right. But as for me, I would seek God. You know, if I was in your shoes, Job, here's what I would do. Okay? I would seek God. I would place my cause before God. Well, it seems like that's what Job was doing, don't you think? When he opened his mouth and he lamented. I guess maybe not. He cursed the day of his birth. He cursed the night of his conception. So it's fair to say. This is the advice. Eliphaz urges Job to seek God, to accept his discipline, and to return to a lifestyle of blessing. This is the outline here, starting in verse 8, taking us to verse 17, and then moving beyond to verses 24 through 26. So all of the helpful hints that Eliphaz has to offer here, just seek God. Place your cause before God. God does great things, great and unsearchable things. He does wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth. He sends water on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. Well, that sounds helpful. These are the kind of things God typically does. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. You know, this is actually accurate, and there's principles of this. This gets quoted. We have allusions here that get quoted in 1 Corinthians, that God does. He is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. He catches the crafty in their craftiness. In fact, there it is, verse 13, Job 5:13. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. In fact, I think this is, 1 Corinthians 3:19. There it is. So Paul is quoting Eliphaz when he cites this concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he does so with the language of as it is written, right? And it's a formula to show that he's quoting the sacred scriptures. By day they meet with darkness and grope at noon as at the night, continuing on in Eliphaz's diatribe. He saves from the sword of their mouth and the poor from the hand of the mighty. So the helpless has hope and unrighteousness must shut its mouth. So this is good. We can glean from here. We can get a sense, based upon these speeches, we can get a sense for what the theology was like in the age of the Gentiles, based upon no written canon that we're aware of. There was no written canon until Moses begins to write the Hebrew canon. But we have a sense of God's righteousness, things that he does, the way that he normally functions, and it does lead into this theology of retribution. Again, if you do evil, God's going to get you. If you do good, God's going to bless you, and principles there. Happy is the man whom God reproves, who do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. No problem preaching that. It's not correct to apply it to Job in this case, because Job is not undergoing divine discipline. He's undergoing undeserved suffering. That seems to be a doctrine missing in their theology. All right, for he inflicts pain, he gives relief, he wounds, his hands also heal. From six troubles he will deliver you, even in seven, evil will not touch you. Now there's a formula, that's a marvelous formula, because it gets adapted into other Hebrew scriptures. We see this in Proverbs, we see this in Psalms, we see this throughout the Old Testament. The X and X plus one formula becomes characteristic of wisdom literature. In famine, he will redeem you from death. In war, the power of the sword. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. You will not be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine. And you will not be afraid of wild beasts. For you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. That's kind of cool. Just walk at oneness with God, be righteous before God, and creation itself is on your side. You will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss. You will also know your descendants will be many, your offspring is the grass of the earth. This kind of seems rough for a guy that just lost 10 kids, you know? I don't know, maybe it's me. All right. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in a season. By the way, does anybody here know how old Job is at this point in the beginning of the book? We don't. There's not a clue how old he is. We find out at the end of the book that after this book is complete, that he will live another 140 years beyond where he is now, but we don't really know where he is now. And there's a lot of speculation, a lot of guesses that think that, well, maybe he was 140 and his life has doubled, or maybe he was 70 and then he's given an additional 140 in the doubling of things. We just don't know. I'm fine with 70 or 140 or anywhere in that ballpark. I don't know, don't care. It's not really revealed. So we don't know, except that additional 140 years, whatever the length of his life is, it's putting him in that 200 to 300 range, or even, yeah, in that age. Again, it's Abrahamic and earlier, between the flood and Abraham is where we're pegging this. Pre-Abrahamic patriarchs. Be a little bit of clues coming up as well in some of the later speeches that it appears that it may be that that Shem, Ham, and Japheth could still be alive, or at least the first generation post-flood. So the first offspring of Shem, Ham, and Japheth could still be alive at the point of time that Job and his friends are debating. All right. Again, you will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season. Behold this, we have investigated it. So he's the first one to speak, but he's claiming that the other two agree with him. We have investigated it, and so it is. Hear it and know it for yourself. So two chapters of judgment here, which is going to spark another reply from Job. All right. Eliphaz concludes by affirming that he and Zophar and Bildad have already investigated everything. They are in agreement to their conclusion. In other words, the sentence is finished. The decree is unanimous. Job, you're guilty, and here's what you need to do. So, it's like the... what was the famous Queen of Hearts statement? You know, guilty first, then the trial, or I forget. It's been a long time since I read that, but yeah, the sentence first and then the trial. They've already determined that he's guilty in this regard. Okay, what was that? Shoot first, ask questions later. Okay, I can go with that. I was struggling for a Lewis Carroll, you know. Anyway, I'll find it tonight. Chapter 6 and 7. Now, Job is going to respond, and the rest of our evening is going to be spent in Job's reply from chapter 6 and 7. Again, I would reference, if you haven't downloaded this yet off the website, but the chapter titles are very helpful. And in particular for Job, the chapter titles kind of help you to pinpoint who's speaking in each chapter. So Eliphaz's first prosecution is chapters 4 and 5. Job's defense is chapters 6 and 7. And then all the remainder of the prosecutions are just single chapter prosecutions. Bildad in chapter 8, Zophar in chapter 11, Eliphaz in chapter 15, Bildad. So you can kind of see, nice to get a little, like a scorecard or a lineup sheet related to that. It's posted on the church website. If you can't find it, let me know. All right. So let's look at Job's reply. So Job answered, "Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore my words have been rash." Okay. I like that. So if you could put his grief in the scales, it'd be pretty heavy. And if his grief's on one side and the calamity's on the other side, but heavier than the sand of the seas, that's a lot of grief. Okay? Therefore, my words have been rash. that almost sounds like he's beginning to regret something that he said earlier. But he can't go there, and he immediately just launches back into his defense against this. All right. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, their poison my spirit drinks, the terrors of God are arrayed against me. And now he starts asking these questions. Does the wild donkey bray over his grass? Does the ox low over its fodder? Can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are like loathsome food to me. So here's his complaint as he starts it off. The notes in the left-hand side. It's not Bible, it's my notes. Job complains over his difficult life in the fallen world. Basically taking us now, verses 1 through 10 is his complaint. This paragraph contains the first seven times. Oh no, I'm ahead of myself. I got back up to chapter 6. Here we go. Thank you, Lord. Job admits that his words were rash, but that he spoke them in his anguish. That he spoke them in his anguish. This is the chapter that gives us one of my favorite verses in Job 6:26. Do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind? I love that verse. Job 6:26, I quote it a lot. I quote it a lot when I hear some despairing words and I realize as a pastor, I'm not going to jump on this people for what they're saying. I'm just going to let the wind carry it away and I'm going to pray for them. And we're going to see if perhaps with some grace and some ministry, then maybe those words will be long forgotten when they need to be. All right. But he does hint at it when he says, therefore my words have been rash there in verse 3. I like that. All right. But then, yeah, he basically blames the fact that that the Almighty, that the Shaddai, remember El Shaddai we saw in Genesis? Here is Shaddai. The arrows of Shaddai are within me. It is curious, the names of God that Job and his friends are aware of, even at this early stage, before Abraham, before Mosaic Law. But he does recognize that God's the one that's afflicting him, okay? Blaming God for everything. He does not claim Satan yet, but he does acknowledge, we saw that last night, that Satan does work in this world and that there are those that are prepared to rouse Leviathan. That's something we want to pay attention to moving forward. All right. My soul refuses to touch them. They're like loathsome food to me. All right. Oh, that my request might come to pass. Here's verse 8 and following. That God would grant my longing. It seems like he's just praying, he's talking, he's leaving his case before the Lord, and God won't even answer. He's not getting an answer. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. You know, it just seems like God's doing everything to harm him. Why won't God go ahead and kill him, get it over with? A mercy killing, if nothing else. But it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. So this is his consolation. I like this. There's little glimmers here that tell me that Job is trying to process divine viewpoint. He's trying to process what he knows to be true. He knows that his previous speech was rash. And now, this is his consolation. I have not denied the words of the Holy One. So whatever standard of doctrine he's previously had been grounded in, that's what he's sticking to. That's what he's sticking to. He has not denied the words of the Holy One, singular, God only. He's, you know, it's almost like he's telling Eliphaz, you know, go take your angels and stick them somewhere, okay? He's clinging to the words of the Holy One, and I like that. What is my strength that I should wait? What is my end that I should endure? Is it my strength or the strength of stones? Is my flesh bronze? Is that my help is not within me? That deliverance is driven from me? So he's trying to put these things together based upon what he knows. And I highlighted this, some of the notes then on the left-hand column. Job really does want to die. Death would be an easier work assignment than the present near-death suffering. To linger in all of this and not die is horrendous. He takes pride in his continued adherence in God's word in spite of God's affliction of him. So, though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in him. though the Lord torture me, yet will I hold fast to the word of God. Okay? That's what he's saying. Job insists that times like these call for kindness, and yet his friends / his brothers have come in deceit. And really, to boil down verses 14 through 23, you could summarize it in this way. For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend. You guys just showed up with a guilty verdict. Where's the kindness? So that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty, the fear of Shaddai. My brothers have acted deceitfully like a wadi. And the fact that they agreed together before they even walked in, before they heard any evidence, before they really knew anything, their mind was made up. That didn't do any good. Acted deceitfully like a wadi. That's a dry stream that you could walk through it in dry ground, and the next thing you know, the flash flood hits you, and that's the last place you want to be. Like the torrents of the wadis which vanish, which are turbid because of ice and into which the snow melts. When they become waterless, they are silent. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of the course wind along, and they go up into nothing and perish. Caravans of Tema looked. The travelers of Sheba hoped for them. So some of these geographic references are also helpful for us, too, when we're trying to pinpoint the era of this book. They were disappointed, or they had trusted. They came there and were confounded. Indeed, you have now become such. You see a terror and are afraid. Have I said, give me something? Or offer a bribe for me from your wealth? Or deliver me from the hand of the adversary? Or redeem me from the hand of the tyrants? You know, are they putting words in his mouth? Because he didn't say any of these things. All right. Teach me, and I will be silent. Show me how I have erred. He's willing to be corrected. You know, if these three guys would speak the truth, if these three guys could teach him anything from the Word of God, he'd be willing to learn. Show me how I have erred. How painful are honest words, but what does your argument prove? You know, I mean, the truth hurts. We get that, okay? In fact, I think that's what it says there. How painful are honest words? See? You didn't know truth hurts. I didn't know. Truth hurts is biblical. There it is. But what do your arguments prove? He hasn't heard any truth yet. He'd be willing to learn. He'd be willing to listen. Do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind? Say, all right. You would even cast lots for orphans and barter over your friend. That's kind of an accusation right there. He's throwing it right back in their face. Now please look at me and see if I lie to your face. Desist now and let there be no injustice. Even desist, my righteousness is yet in it. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern calamities? So that's the end of chapter 6. The notes here in point 5 on the left, Job orders them to teach him accurate doctrine from the Word of God. Okay. Now, there's no canon of Scripture that we're aware of, but if they can teach him accurate doctrine from the Word of God, something that's been revealed in this day and age, something that came through Noah or Shem or one of the speakers of the Word of God. Okay, there were prophets in that era. We know the Bible tells us that Noah was a prophet. The Bible tells us that Enoch was a prophet. We have every reason to believe maybe that entire promised line, seed of the woman, each one of them perhaps was in that prophetic office as far as we know. We know Lamech prophesied because he uttered a word related to his son Noah at the birth of Noah. So my suspicion is that whole line of promise perhaps was vested in that prophetic office. So Job orders them to teach him accurate doctrine from the Word of God and stop wasting his time with human wisdom or human philosophy. Okay, that makes sense to me. I'd probably be saying the same thing. So in despair, what do we need? We need kindness. In despair, what do we need? We need to be reminded of the Word of God. Just read some passages to me or teach me some principles. Give me some doctrines. The last thing I need is what some demon told you or what you've seen in your vast experience. Okay? in different things there. All right. On to chapter 7. All right, verses 1 through 10. Let's pick it up here. What do I read first? My notes or the Bible? Let's start with the Bible. Is not man forced to labor on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired man? So, after he tells these critics to teach him something, he doesn't stop, and he begins to wax eloquent. He begins to kind of pick up with what he was doing in chapter 3, honestly. He's reflecting on life, the universe, and everything. Is not man forced to labor on earth? Are not his days like the days of a hired man? So he's just talking about life, right? Life is short. You got to work. As a slave who pants for the shade, as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages, so I am allotted months of vanity and nights of trouble are appointed me. So he's describing it, and it's not pleasant. So I am allotted months of vanity, right? When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues, and I'm continually tossing until dawn. So all night long, he's getting no sleep. I mean, the boils are hurting. He's just waiting for morning. Maybe it'll be better in the morning, and it's not. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. So that's not fun, okay? My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. And so, I mean, the cycle just continues. Every night he's just laying there waiting for it to be morning, and then every day he's waiting for it to be night. Maybe he can sleep tomorrow night. Remember that my life is but breath. Who's he talking to? His critics, his friends, the Lord, himself? Anybody that'll listen, really. My eye will not see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no longer. Your eyes will be on me, but I will not be. Oh, I can't wait to die. He's hoping it's today. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. All right, there's the first reference of Sheol. He who goes down to Sheol does not come up. When you die, it's a one-way trip to Sheol. Okay? One-way trip to Sheol is the underworld. It's the realm of the dead. Believers and unbelievers alike. Everybody goes to Sheol in this Old Testament cosmology as we understand it. We also know, of course, the righteous go to a compartment of comfort while the unrighteous go to torments. We glean that with the story Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. All right. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. Gone and forgotten. So, this paragraph contains the first of seven times that Job refers to Sheol and grabs our attention. Chapter 7, I have a list of them for you there. We won't look at them all tonight, but there's a list of them there. Starting in verse chapter 7, then chapter 14, 17, 21, 24, and 26. And I need to go back and reference, because I'm forgetting, if all of those are Job's references or some of them might be his critics' references. I'd have to go back and double-check that. I should color-code those. 7, 14, 17, 21, 24, and 26. I think the bulk of those are Job's. We'll check that as we work our way through. All right. So going down to Sheol, not coming back up, not returning again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. In other words, that's where his kids are, right? All 10 of his kids, they're gone. They're off this earth. They're in Sheol. They're not coming back. And so if he can drop dead today, then that's fine with him. He'd be just as happy to go see them. Job complains, the notes here, point two on the left. Job complains that he is not God's enemy, but that God is treating him as such. Verses 11 through 21. Really the bulk of the chapter here as we look at it. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. If today's the day I'm going to die, if I'm departing for Sheol today, then I'm going to say my piece. That's what Job, you know, he's just going to get it out there. Am I the sea or the sea monster that you set a guard over me? Oh, wait a minute. What's this about? Okay. The sea or the dragon? I prefer the dragon translation to the sea monster translation. The New American Standard Bible, I don't know why, they like the sea monster rendering. They used it back in Genesis 1. It's the tannin. And every time I come across a tannin, I just want to render it as dragon and be done with it. Okay, because I'm not afraid of dragons, and it is what it is. We're going to have a lot to say about the dragon in the book of Job. So am I the sea or the dragon that you set a guard over me? I mean, clearly, somebody that requires this much divine focus, this much of God's attention and God's power and God's wrath, I mean, who else gets that much except for the dragon? You know, Job figures he's a close number two then, right behind the dragon as far as God's wrath is concerned. If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, that doesn't do any good. Going to bed early doesn't help. Then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death, rather than my pains. I will waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. How much more here can we pay attention to? Let me give you some notes on this. This is actually absolutely remarkable. I'm glad he didn't close his mouth. I'm glad he just let it rip, right? That was the famous Tommy Ice line that we heard about 10 times at the Schaefer Conference. No, not the Schaefer Conference, the pre-trib conference. Robbie Dean and Tommy Ice. And Tommy's, he'll introduce a speaker, and then the last thing he says is, let her rip, tater chip. Okay. Anyway, here's Job, letting it rip. Am I the sea or the dragon? So in this paragraph, Job is demonstrating a remarkable understanding of angelic conflict, at least by using the vocabulary. Now, we don't know what he knows, but the fact that he uses these terms tells us he knows something. He's got a frame of reference for an enemy of God's. That El Shaddai, he keeps talking about the Almighty, he keeps talking about Elohim, he keeps talking these different names for God that we've seen, has a dragon for an enemy. And he sets a guard. What's that about? The Hebrew word tannin, T-A-N-N-I-Y-N, the Strong's Concordance numbers 8577, if you ever want to hunt that down. It's used 14 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, and a bunch of them. Well, I can't say a bunch of them. We have this one here in Job 7:12. But the dragon itself is parallel to Leviathan. It's parallel to other expressions that we see scattered throughout the book of Job. So stay tuned for that. Also the Nahash, the serpent from Genesis 3. The serpent, the twisted serpent, the fleeing serpent. Parallel term with dragon, parallel term with Leviathan. So Genesis 1:21 is the first use of it. God created the tannin, the great tannin, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, every winged bird after its kind, God saw that it was good. This is when he's populating the sea creatures in Genesis 1. The great tannin. Yes. Eth tannin, eth gadol. Aha gadol, right there. That's what he created. The tannin, the great tannin. We also have in the combat, we'll see in Exodus with the serpents. These are tannin serpents with Moses' staff and Aaron's staff and the wizards that are at work in Egypt. Deuteronomy 32:33 also has tannin. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. Psalm 74:13. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the dragons in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. All right, that's Psalm 74. Just want you to see it. We're not going to teach it comprehensively tonight. Just get exposed to the concepts that Leviathan and dragon and serpent, all of these are connected terms. Psalm 91:13. You will tread on the lion and the dragon, the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the dragon you will trample down. Curiously enough, this is the passage Satan used when he was tempting Jesus, but he left this verse out. He quoted the thing about, you know, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And he quoted that part when he was tempting Jesus to jump off the high place. But he didn't go so far as to quote this thing about trampling the dragon. I wonder why. Left that verse out. All right, there's more. Isaiah 27. I don't want to get lost in this or we'll run out of time. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing Nahash, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted Nahash, the twisted serpent. Okay, there's a bunch of words for serpent. I keep saying Nahash so you get used to hearing it. Okay, because I like, this is allergy month, and I got some marvelous congestion in my throat. I can do Nahash all day long, okay? But the Nahash is the deceiver from Genesis 3. The Nahash is more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the Nahash said to the woman, "Indeed, did God say you cannot eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the Nahash, "From that's the serpent from the temptation of Eve." Okay? And here he is, Leviathan, the fleeing Nahash. Leviathan, the twisted Nahash, the dragon, the Tanin who lives in the sea. Here's Isaiah 51:9. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations long ago." We need to have a prayer with such fervency that we wake up this kind of, we need to remind the Lord and call him to be on the alert. "Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces?" That's not the Jericho harlot, okay? This is a poetic name for Satan. "Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon?" Now, how much of this does he know? Job doesn't have the book of Isaiah. Job doesn't have the book of Psalms. Job doesn't have the book of Revelation. Job doesn't know what we know about Leviathan, but then again, we don't know what he knows about Leviathan. We just know he uses the word. We know that he talks about those who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. And he talks about the dragon in the sea who God put a guard against him. When did that happen? Was that the Tohu Wabohu event? Okay. I wonder. So we have these little glimpses. "Swallowed me like a dragon." That's Jeremiah 51:34. Ezekiel 29:3. "The dragon that lies in the midst of the rivers." Ezekiel 32:2. "The dragon in the seas." Again, connected to Egypt. So many of these are connected to Egypt. And when Moses and Aaron are doing battle with the dragons and the servants of Satan in Pharaoh's court, we'll be glad that we've covered this ground already in the book of Job. Pretty cool that we do Genesis, then Job, and then we get to Exodus. Doing ourselves some big favors in that regard. All right. "So am I the sea or the dragon that you set a guard over me?" All right, Job, what do you know about the dragon? And also the sea. There's the oceanographic body of water that we call the sea. But then there's the realm of the spirit realm that's referred to as a sea in many places. And then the word abyss that applies both oceanographically and extra-dimensionally. As the demons are cast in the abyss, and there's a key to unlock the abyss. And the word abyss sometimes speaks of great depths of the ocean, but sometimes it speaks extra-dimensionally of the realm of the demons. What is this sea all about? Why is it that the new earth doesn't have any sea? That's kind of cool. All right, so stay tuned. All right. He can't sleep. He's having dreams. He's having visions. He's being terrified. He says, I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him? This what is man question. This gets quoted a lot. This shows up in the Psalms. David likes to use this. Other psalmists will use this. What is man? That you magnify him. That's something curious. What else does God magnify? Right? Psalm 138, you have magnified your word in accordance with your name. But God also magnifies humanity. How's that? Not the angels, humanity. You are concerned about him. You examine him every morning. You try him every moment. You know, he tries us because he loves us. He disciplines us because he loves us. Which one of you is without discipline? The bastard, the one the Father doesn't love, the one the Father doesn't claim. Will you never turn your gaze away from me? Can you stop loving me so much, God? Will you stop examining me every day? Stop trying me? I want to get off this ride. Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O Watcher of Men? There's a title. It's a curious title for the Lord himself. Why have you set me as your target so that I'm a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? He knows he's a believer. He knows he's a sinner. He knows there's forgiveness for sin. Why can't he get forgiven? What's he got to do? He would love to just return to fellowship, but if that's not possible, then let him die the sin of death right here and now. At some point, this has to end. For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me, but I will not be. And that's chapter 7. All right, so we'll come back, and we can move on to Bildad tomorrow night. All right, the final notes here. Job does identify mankind as an inferior creation, yet magnified and tested. That seems to be contradictory. How can we be so pathetic and yet God magnifies? Job again declares his desire to die. God is being unfair, so I may as well just die right now. Okay? Might as well die right now. All right. Tomorrow night, Bildad. Bildad the Shuhite. And he's it's like he wasn't even listening to anything Job had to say, just he was waiting for Job to shut up so he could have a turn. We'll deal with that tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for the blessing and faithfulness that you just keep extending towards us, Father. And I thank you for this book. There is a lot of material here and really more questions than answers. And by the time we're done, I think every single one of us is going to want to do a verse-by-verse study and spend 10 years, 20 years just taking apart all the nitty-gritty, every detail from this book. I believe if we do so, Father, we're going to have a tremendous understanding of the dispensation of the Gentiles, the priesthood, the structure, everything that preceded Abraham. I think Genesis and Job together give us some amazing pictures of things that we really need to be better grounded in. So, Father, thank you for the study. Thank you for opening our eyes to the things that we need to know more. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty, we'll keep your armor on, walk in the light as he is in the light. We'll come back tomorrow if the Lord delays long enough. We'll see you here, there, or in the air.